I don't know if you've gotten a chance or not to see the letter that Mr. Luker sent out, some encouraging news about the new channel. I believe it's the World Harvest Network that they're going to start putting Beyond Today out on. I think it's starting tomorrow or next Sunday. Yeah, tomorrow, I think. So that's exciting. Church is growing and being able to preach the gospel in a new dimension there. So that's always very good news to hear. Well, what's the difference between a politician and a bucket of mud? The answer, of course, is the bucket. What's the difference between in-laws and outlaws? And by the way, Mom and Dad, I picked this joke out long before I even knew you were going to be here, so present company is excluded. And that is, of course, that outlaws are wanted. For a husband, what's the difference between your wife and a supermodel? Nothing if you know what's good for you. One more. What's the difference between a civil engineer and a mechanical engineer? Civil engineers build targets and mechanical engineers build bombs. Now that last one pokes a little bit of fun in my own profession. I am a mechanical engineer. Engineers, kind of as a whole, are known to be somewhat proud, to say the least, of what they do. I tend to think that there's nothing that they can't design, nothing they can't make, design and create to go and last forever. And that's unless, of course, they're working on some other engineer's design, in which case there's always room for improvement. I think there's no problem that can't be solved. One more here. What's the difference between God and an engineer? God doesn't think that he's an engineer. Now, while it's meant to be funny, it kind of raises a valid question, doesn't it? Do we, whether we're engineers or not, ever think we're God? Do we ever try to play God? Specifically, do we ever try to stop what God's doing or otherwise change his plans? Today, I'd like to examine that question. Can we stop God? Can we stop God? Now, I'm not saying that we're more powerful than God or that we can outwit him. Not in any such way. In fact, let's just start off with a few scriptures to show God's supremacy. Let's start in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll start with verse 18. And we'll just pick up a few scriptures here to back up this point. Isaiah 40, verse 18, says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Skip on down to verse 25. It's said again, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching his understanding." There is literally no comparison that can be made between man and God. He is everlasting. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't get tired like we can. Let's go forward a couple of chapters here to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. It says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." Going back to the engineering analogy, this would be like the car speaking to the designer saying, "Hey, don't you think my engine needs to be moved up a little further? Or these door handles need to be moved a little bit?" No, that doesn't happen, does it? Verse 10, it says, "Woe unto him that says to his father, Why begettest thou? Or to the woman, Why have you brought forth?" Be like a child saying, "Hey, Mom, Dad, why are you having me?" It just doesn't happen. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded." Kind of reminds me a little bit of the conversation with Job, when Job and God were conversing, and God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Simply doesn't happen. We can't compare ourselves to God's power and majesty. Now you might ask, well, okay, that was the Old Testament, and wasn't Jesus Christ God of the Old Testament? Well, that's true. So let's turn to the New Testament for a couple examples. Let's turn to the book of John. Let's see what it is that Jesus Christ had to say about his own Father. John chapter 14 and verse 28. It says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For the Father is greater than I." So Christ says it very plainly. Even he is lower than God. This is reiterated in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. That up real quickly, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where Paul reiterates this point. He says, "But I would have told you, know that the head of every man is Christ, none of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So not even Christ, who willingly died for us, thinks that he is more powerful than God. So we can clearly see from Scripture that God is supreme. Christ is subject to him. And it reminds me, I also think of that hymn, "Even the foolishness of God is wiser by far than man is." That also comes from 1 Corinthians, by the way. So God clearly is supreme above us, and there's no question about that. So then what about this notion or this idea of us being able to stop God? Can it be done? Perhaps to examine this question, we need to break it down just a little bit further. I'd like to do that in three ways today. The first question is this: can God's master plan be stopped? Can God's master plan be stopped? Now, we talked a little bit about God's supremacy just now, but let's talk a little bit about what that master plan is. It's not the main focus of today's message, so we'll just pick up a couple scriptures talking about the general idea. As a matter of fact, we won't even turn there, we'll just kind of refer to them. God's master plan is to bring many sons to glory, we're told in Hebrews 2:10. God wants to better our lives now by giving us a helper and helping us become a new creation. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5. God wants to create a world without pain and deception and to wipe away every tear. And this we're told in Revelation 21:4. So God wants good for all of us. He wants all of us to have a better life. So, can this plan be stopped? We read in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians that we cannot stop it. We are inferior to God. We cannot outwit him. We cannot outsmart him. So clearly we cannot. So can anyone stop God's plan? Can any being stop God's plan? By any being, I of course mean Satan. Can Satan stop God's plan? You don't have to look very far out there today to see the evidence that he's certainly trying, don't you? See right being called wrong every day. You see a continued moral decay in society all around us. See approval of gay marriage as the norm. See continued corruption of governments around the world, where people are being taken advantage of, abused. It's clearly not God's way. It's clearly not making people's lives better. So we see Satan in action. So we know that he is trying. And in fact, we're told exactly how that's going to end for two different attempts that he will make to stop God. We read of the culmination, or we will read of the culmination of the first attempt in Revelation verses 19, or chapter 19 rather, Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse." Excuse me. "Gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that which was upon the horse, and the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls of the air were filled with their flesh." So this is the attempt that Satan will be making through the beast and false prophet at the end of this age to deceive everyone and try to put a stop to God's plan. Well, what happens? What happens to Satan then? Let's continue reading in Revelation 20, verse 1. So they saw an angel come down from heaven, and having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he might be loosed a little while. So at the end of this first attempt, Satan gets a jail sentence. 1,000 years, he's put away. He's not going to be attempting to deceive the nations anymore. But we know that he's going to try it a second time, don't we? Because verse 3 tells us that he's going to be let out again. So let's skip on down to verse 7. It says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of this prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. Now, it's always interesting to me. Sometimes it's easy to kind of gloss over this point, but these are people who lived in the millennial reign. Satan wasn't there to influence them. They're going to be taught God's truth and nothing but God's truth. But yet there's still going to be the number of the sands of the sea that are going to be deceived. Well, what happens? Revelation 20, verse 9 says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and their beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So those people are going to be destroyed. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts of the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Game over, you lose. No third chance, that's it. Satan won't win. We're told that very clearly. He will try to defeat God for the last time, and he will lose for the last time. So clearly the answer is no. We can't stop God's master plan, and nor will Satan. Now you might think, okay, well, that's fine, I understand that, but why would I want to do that anyway? I mean, God's master plan sounds like a great thing for all of us. He wants to make our lives better. He wants to put away pain and suffering for everyone. And isn't it really only Satan that wants to stop God, or at least Satan's influence on people? What about God's other plans? What about plans that aren't necessarily the quote-unquote big picture plans? What about plans that work every day in our life? The plans that unfold and add up to that big picture? I don't think any of us want to try to stop those, but I ask the question, do we sometimes unwittingly interfere with those plans? That leads us to our second question, and that is this. Do we ever cause God to change his plans? Do we ever cause God to change his plans? Well, how, you might ask? Well, maybe a lack of faith. Maybe a lack of prayer. I mentioned that letter from Mr. Luker a little earlier. I don't know if you got a chance to read it yet or not. But in there, he talks about this opportunity, and he talks about that it was only through the prayer and fasting of everyone who was looking for that to go forward that that happened. So by extension, you might think, well, if we don't stop and pray for those sorts of things, would that have happened? Don't know, but it's something to ponder. Or maybe it's just a lack of effort of the things that we should be doing on a daily basis. How might that happen? I'll use the example of looking for a job. And this is a situation that I've been through, and I know some of you have been through. Maybe you've been looking for a job for a while, and maybe it's begun to get tedious. Maybe it's been weeks, months, and you're not seeing really any results. So you kind of give up, stop sending out resumes. Maybe even quit praying about it because, you know, you've been doing it every day and it just feels like you're repeating yourself and you don't want to be wearisome or a nuisance to God, so to speak. And maybe the week after we quit sending out resumes and we quit praying about it, maybe the perfect job opens up. And guess what? You miss it. You miss it because you weren't trying. Now, God could certainly circumvent that pretty easily. Now, God can do what he wants to do. Maybe a previous resume of yours was sent out to a recruiter, and maybe they've been sitting on it a week, and maybe that shows up to that job opening, and you wind up getting the job anyway. So God could certainly still bless you. But in this example, maybe we fell a little bit short and we put a little bit more of it on God. Not that anything is too much for him, of course. But we put a little bit more of it on him than what he had expected from us. Maybe we made it, not that it's hard for him to do things, but maybe we made it a little more difficult for him to bless us. Let's look at a biblical example along these lines. Look at Numbers chapter 20. And this, of course, is when Israel was coming out of Egypt. Numbers chapter 20. I mentioned earlier that sometimes engineers think that there's no problem we can't solve. And then I think we have a tendency to think that as well. You know, I think what happens a lot, at least for me personally, is that whenever you see something wrong, you don't necessarily think of, God, please guide me in how to fix this. You think, I need to fix this. And we try to take matters into our own hands. See, Moses did a similar thing here in Numbers 20. Start in verse 2. Describes what the problem was at hand. It says, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And of course, they began to be rather stubborn here. And the people chode with Moses, and they spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have you brought us of the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? Is there no place of seed, nor of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates? Neither is there any water to drink. So they began to kind of list their case against Moses, what he was doing wrong. And Moses and Aaron, verse 6, went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take this rod, and gather thou the assembly together then, and Aaron thy brother, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and that shall bring forth them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses and Aaron did the right thing here. They went to God, and they say, God, the people are upset, there's trouble, we need water, can you please help us? Verse 9, what happens? Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his right hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. So we see Moses didn't exactly follow the plan, did he? He didn't do what God told him to. But notice God still provided what was needed. God still gave the water that the people, the children of Israel and the flocks needed. But what happens? Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, says, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So verse 12. Moses and Aaron are being punished here for what they did, for the disobedience. Now, it's not to say that Moses lost out completely. We read of his faith in Hebrews 11. I'm sure that he'll be a part of God's kingdom as well. I'm very confident that I am no better than Moses, and I would have done the same thing. Matter of fact, I may have had a few other things to say to the children of Israel before I hit that rock. But the point is, because Moses disobeyed God, God couldn't bless him quite as much as he had planned. He had to keep him out of the promised land. If you have children, you probably understand this principle very well. Mom, Dad, can we have dessert? Of course. As long as you finish all your peas and carrots and broccoli and whatever else is sitting on your plate that you're trying to avoid eating and that you claim you don't have room for. So we know that if we don't follow God's orders, we can make it difficult for him to bless us. Another way we might do this, or another way to think of this, perhaps, is pigeonholing God. Do we let him do his will, or do we try to get him to do ours? Maybe you've seen this happen before, or maybe not, but think of the scenario. Maybe you'd like to go to a feast site. And it's rather expensive. It's a little bit out of your budget. And maybe you've got enough money to pay for the airfare to go there and to pay for your hotel accommodations and whatnot. But when you get there, things are going to have to stretch a little bit. And maybe you think or go with the attitude of thinking, well, you know, we're going to get there. We're going to go to keep the feast. We could certainly do that within our means by going to a closer, less expensive feast site, but maybe we'll go someplace and God will provide. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that God will provide for you. But is it going to be the way you expected it to? Does it mean three nice meals a day and being able to go out to do additional activities? No. We can't go and put our will above God's and try to put our expectations upon Him. We must fit His expectations, and not the other way around. I'll give you a personal example here. Many years ago, 14 or 15, I guess to be exact, I went to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the first time, I guess it was actually the second time, I went anywhere on my own. When I say on my own, I mean not with my family. I went with a couple other guys. And it was a bunch of single guys, and we were going down to Branson for the feast, and I was bound determined I was going to meet me a girl. It was about time I get married and fall in love and all that good stuff. And I said, God, this is it. This is the year. It's going to happen. So I went down there, and the odds were in my favor. There were a lot of beautiful young ladies down there. There weren't many guys. So I thought, all right, I'm going to clean up down here. I couldn't get a single girl to talk to me that feast. I struck out every single day. I had to go back and check my attitude. I spent a year wondering why God hadn't blessed me the way that I thought was reasonable. And I realized that I was trying to pigeonhole Him into doing what I wanted. Now, as it goes, so happens, I just happened to go to the feast the next year, and I thought, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I don't even care if I meet any girls. I'm just going to go and have a nice time. I'm going to enjoy the feast. Lo and behold, I met my wife that year. We were engaged at the next feast and married shortly before the feast after that. So God worked things out. He worked things out very well for me. I've been extremely blessed. But it wasn't exactly the way I thought it was going to happen. We can't make demands of God. Let's take a look at a biblical example of this making demands of God. Let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Luke in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we'll start in verse 10. This is the story, or the parable, of the publican and the Pharisees. You might think, well, what does that have to do with making demands of God? Well, let's just read the parable quickly here. Starting in verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as this other man is, or as these other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So we definitely see an attitude of self-righteousness here. Do you think when we try to put our will above God, that's an attitude of self-righteousness too? I think it is. Verse 13. And the publican, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes, not just his head, but not even his eyes, up to heaven, and smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So that's a very familiar story to us. But let's actually go back to the beginning of the story, and let's read kind of the preamble or the preface to that story, and that's in verse 9. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves. In their minds, they had right judgment. They knew what the plan should be. They felt like they could make the ordination of the way things should happen in their lives. The point is that when we trust in our own judgment, we are effectively trying to stop or change God's plan and trying to bring God down to our standards and not live up to His. Before we move to the third and final question, I'd like to note that there are times when we can change God's plan in a positive way. We'll pick up a few examples here. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. We'll go to Exodus chapter 32. Let's see. I know it's in here because I saw it this morning. Exodus 32, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. It's another familiar story, I'm sure. This was right after the people had decided to make themselves a golden calf because they were concerned of they couldn't see a god, so how could they possibly worship a god without seeing one? Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath might wax hot against them, and that I might consume them. And I will make of thee," talking to Moses here, "a great nation." And what did Moses do? Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why dost thou wax hot against the people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand?" So Moses knew God that was superior, supreme, that it was his hand that brought him out. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say," verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he, being God, bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought about doing unto his people." So Moses used reasoning with God. He didn't demand it. He talked to God. He asked him. And by doing so, millions of physical lives were saved that day. Let's look at another example here in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. And we see the story of King Hezekiah. It says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." So God had a plan here, and that plan in Hezekiah's life at that point in time was for Hezekiah to die. Verse 2, "Then he turned," of course this being Hezekiah, "then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in the truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sorely. Verse 4, "And it came to pass, before Isaiah had even gone from the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David my father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal you, and on the third day thou shalt go into the house of Israel. Verse 6, I will add unto thy days 15 years. So God changed his mind. Hezekiah asked God, said, God, could you please change your plan? He asked, and God complied. So we see a couple of examples here where God had a plan, but he did change because he was asked. How might we do that? Is there a situation that we might find ourselves in where we might ask God to change plans? One that comes to mind is praying for those who are sick. Who here hasn't seen some miraculous recovery that was only the result of prayer and fasting? I think we've all seen that. In James 5, we're told to pray for healing. If you think about it, if it happened on its own, we really wouldn't need to ask, would we? Or we're told in verse 16 of James 5, you don't need to turn there right now, that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. So perhaps we don't see God change his mind, but maybe he changes an outcome. The important thing to remember in all these examples, that of Moses and of Hezekiah, and when we pray, is that God is reasoned with and not demanded of. There's nothing wrong with letting God know what it is that we would have our will be, as long as we always know and understand that his will must come first. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on. The third and final point, question about stopping God, is this. Can we stop God from working in our lives? Can we stop God from working in our lives? This is scary. This is very frightening to me. Because this is the one way that we are able to stop God. Unfortunately, the answer is yes, we can stop God from working in our lives. God's Holy Spirit is described as water. And if you think of a spigot or a faucet, we can shut that spigot or faucet off. We've probably all known people who have attended faithfully over the years, maybe been baptized, come to church for years, people that we prayed and fasted with and we were very close to. And then something happened in their lives. Some trial, or you know, maybe a loved one passed away, or something else happened. Maybe we'll never know. And they stop. They don't just stop coming to United. They don't just stop believing what they've been taught. They give up faith in God altogether. They just don't take that spigot out, or they don't just turn the spigot off, but they rip it out of the wall and they concrete it over. And their hearts become as hard as that concrete does. What happens to people who choose to do this? Hebrews 6 tells us exactly what happens. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So we shame Christ and the sacrifice that he made, and the sacrifice that God made of his Son, if we fall away. What happens when we do that? Verse 7 gives us an analogy here. It says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for use, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So just like a garden you might work, the rain comes, you put the effort into it, you get the vegetables out of it, you use it, and what's left at the end of the season is usually left to dry up and tossed in the fire. Unfortunately for us, we know that that fire is a lake of fire that's spoken of in Revelation 20. But I would submit to you that there's a much more dangerous way in which we cut that spigot off. Not necessarily a deliberate one, but one that I think we can all be guilty of, and I know I've certainly been guilty of over the years. I don't think anyone would ever say, "God, stop working in my life. I really don't want or need your help." So perhaps we haven't turned that spigot off, but have we ever allowed it to clog up a little bit? How does this happen? How do we let that spigot get clogged up with whatever it might be, roots, calcium, lime, rust? Perhaps we commit a sin of omission rather than commission here. We don't directly tell God, "No, I'm not interested in your way anymore. I don't believe you." But maybe we don't give it the kind of attention that it deserves in our lives. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lover of God. Now we read that verse, and I know that I, for a fact, oftentimes tend to think of that as the outside world around us and how we see the world becoming. We talked earlier about how right is called wrong and wrong is called right, and we see it, the moral decay every day. But this is an attitude that can affect us as well, and we must never forget that. We can let things come between us and God if we're not careful. We let things creep in and begin to clog up that spigot one by one. And when we get caught up in those bad habits, probably habits or things that we used to do before conversion, we let those old things begin to creep in. And this isn't a new phenomenon. This happened in Peter's time. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm going to read from the American Standard Version. 2 Peter 2, starting verse 20 and going through verse 22. It says, "For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that's us, we came out of the world, "and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse than them the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, rather than knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And it happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog turneth again to its own vomit, and the sow that was washed is wallowing in the mire.'" So we might not tell God, "Hey, don't work in my life, I don't need it." But we can fall back into old habits, and we can begin to allow that spigot to be shut off. We stop God, or we can stop God from working in our lives, or set a better way. This is the biggest danger we face in allowing God to continue to work in our lives, is that slow creeping in that cuts us off from God. Well, how do we prevent that from happening? What can we do to keep that from happening in our lives? What can we do to keep from inadvertently interfering, or from taking matters into our own hands, or from allowing that spigot to cut off or to be clogged up and cut ourselves off from God? But there's no better example than the one that our elder brother Jesus Christ gave us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we'll look at verse 42. This is just before Christ's betrayal and crucifixion. What was his attitude? Verse 42, it says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Not my will, but thy will. It's not wrong to ask. Jesus Christ asked. The important thing that we remember is that even though Christ is on the right hand of God, he has dominion over all, our elder brother knows that we must always submit ourselves to God the Father first and foremost. We mentioned earlier a few highlights of what God's master plan is, and I intentionally left one verse out that might have come to your mind. So for our final verse, we'll look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. John 6, verse 38. It says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Again, Jesus Christ is being very humble and very submissive to the Father. What is that will? What is it? What is that master plan that God is trying to fulfill that no one can stop? Verse 39 through 40. says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believe on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So just as Satan is going to experience the feeling of loss in the game over scenario, we will experience a tremendous joy of you win. You've won your reward of everlasting life. In conclusion, God is, without a doubt, supreme being over all of us and over all that he has created. His master plan cannot and will not be stopped by us or Satan or anyone or anything. And although we must be careful not to unwittingly interfere in God's plans by trying to take matters into our own hands, it's not wrong to ask God at times to change a course of events according to his will. If we're not careful, we can stop God from working in our lives by cutting him off. But if we submit ourselves to him as our elder brother Jesus Christ did, we will have eternal life as our reward.